So let me transition us now to our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up into Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 14. And I know there were about 90 ladies or so who weren't here last week because you're at the women's retreat. But what we did is we began a 10-part sermon series. It's going to take us to the end of June, which basically is communicating our core values, our core commitments as a church that have basically shaped us for the last 30 years and that will continue to shape us, Lord willing, going forward. And Ron launched us last week talking about big picture, the gospel. That is the thing that anchors us as a church, keeping the main thing, and that being the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Now, the next 9 weeks, today included, we're going to begin to drill down a little bit further, and today we're going to be looking at the topic of gospel humility. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. So if you have your Bibles, again, follow along with me. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. It says this, "He also," and this is Jesus it's speaking of, "told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Please pray with me. Well, Lord, admittedly, this is a text that doesn't necessarily ring true to our modern culture, Lord, to our ears, and some of these concepts are very challenging to grasp. So, Spirit, I ask that you be with us, help us to put away the distractions, throw in all of our hearts. I pray that you will soften our heart to the words of this text and to the beauty of the gospel. And Holy Spirit, I need you to speak through me as I'm up here. Work in and through all of us in our weakness, and we love you. Lord, don't let us leave here unchanged from the hearing of your word. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, back in 2009, I was living with Sarah and I, my whole family, were living with my in-laws, who are here today, and they don't know I'm about to tell this story. Oops, pastor mistake. But anyway, no, it's a good one. We lived with them for a while, and there was one day where my father-in-law said, "Hey, how about we go on a run?" I was like, "Yeah, that's great, you know, let's do it." So now, little did he know, I was woefully out of shape at that point. And so, you know, but I'm like, yeah, I'll be able to keep up. This will be great. And so I start running, and I probably hadn't done this in years at this point. And about half a mile into it, I'm like, he's like, "How you doing?" I'm like, "I'm good. This is great. This is, I love running. You know, this is good." And I'm like, but I'm not going to quit. Like, I'm going to keep running. And so I continue to run, and no kidding, a whole half a mile later, I'm like, "I'm done. They can pull the hammy. I'm about to die. Like, it's time to go home." And so I'm like, "You go on without me, and I'll take a left." And I went back home, and as any self-respecting son-in-law would do, I found the nearest half marathon that was happening in a reasonable amount of time. I found a training program, and I began to implement it because that was never going to happen to me ever again. All right? True story. And a number of months later, after I had trained, I ran in the Philadelphia Half Marathon. It was the ING Rock and Roll Half Marathon. It was really fun, great event. But about mile 7, I was trucking along, and then all of a sudden it felt like I just got hit by a sniper bullet right in my spine. Like, I just couldn't. Like, I was running like this. I was crooked. I had exercise face. Like, I was wincing. People were just zooming by me. And I was just like, I was trying to not walk, right? Because that's the thing that you try to never do in one of these is walk. You just got to keep running, even if it's like, you know, hopping along. And so that was happening, and then all of a sudden, this person goes by me. Now, I'm not going to describe what it was about this person that triggered this in me. I don't want to offend anyone, but I looked at him, I said, nope, you're not going to beat me to the finish line. I should be able to beat you. And so And so I paced this person. All right, I'm horrible, aren't I? And so I paced this person the whole rest of the way. And at the very end, I kind of sprinted out, you know, to make sure I beat this person. And it's a true story. That happened in my life. And so as I was thinking about this text, I thought about that incident in my life. Because as Jesus is telling the story, he's telling it to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, the word righteous, it's a churchy word, right? But the idea is that someone who is righteous is acting in accord with a divine, moral, or cultural law, right? And so they are right because they fall in line with something that a God demands of them, or some moral law, or some sort of cultural law that they said, hey, I am right because I abide by these things. And in my case, I went home and I felt very unright, very unrighteous, and so I said, I'm coming up with a plan to be exercise righteous, right? And then, as I'm running, I compare myself to this person who runs by me. It's like, nope, I'm better than this person, so I'm going to outrun him at the finish line. Like, I was emulating this passage in an exercise righteousness standpoint. Now, the reality is, as I think every single one of us can kind of identify with that sort of self-rightness or self-righteousness, right, where there's something that we work really hard at and we use and we kind of hold it out to the rest of the world and said, see, now I'm right. I've fallen in line with these cultural norms or these norms of God. And so not only will we hold it out in front of the rest of people and say, I'm righteous, I'm right because of this, we'll also look in contempt, which is another word of saying looking down on other people because they don't measure up. Maybe we do it because, or maybe our self-righteousness is in the form of business self-righteous. I'm thankful that I'm more successful, or I'm a better worker, or I'm better in my field than that person. Maybe it's religious self-righteousness. I am just dedicated. I read my Bible. I fast. I give. I do all these different things, and so I am right before God. You know, maybe for some of you young people, it's fidget spinner righteousness, right? If you don't know what those are, it's okay. But, you know, maybe it's like I lined up at 5 and below to get my fidget spinner, and a lot of my friends didn't, and so good for me for showing up at 5 and below on time. Some of y'all are like, what is a fidget spinner? It's one of these little things that kids just walk around and they're just spinning constantly all day long. They've been banned from most schools at this point. If you have children, you know where it is. But there's a lot of different ways where we can prop ourselves up. Financial self-righteousness. Retirement self-righteousness. I'm thankful that I can really retire. When my friends, I just thank you that I'm not like them. Today, Jesus, via Luke, is going to point out to us the reality that we often trust in ourselves for our own rightness before Him, and that we hold others in contempt. But He's also going to bring us around to the only thing that can lift us up, raise us up, and make us righteous before Him is Christ's mercy. In Christ's mercy alone. And so as we jump into the text, we see in verse 9 that Jesus tells a parable, right? And a parable is a fictional story that basically conveys some sort of spiritual truth, at least as Jesus tells it. And so he tells the story about basically two men who go up to a temple. One is a Pharisee, right? And this is the righteous person in the story. And the other is a tax collector. This is the rejected person in the story. And they're going up the temple stairs, which is a common occurrence at about 3 o'clock every day there at the temple in Jerusalem. People would go up into the temple to sit through the worship and basically to pray in the courtyard. And so it made sense that these things were beginning to happen. And Jesus tells this parable to basically look at how God views these men's status and where they are relative to the prayers that they pray. And so the outline we're going to follow that's in your bulletin and on your app is going to be, we're going to look at the righteous, we're going to look at the rejected, and then we're going to look at moving from rejected to righteous. All right? So that's kind of the flow of our time together this morning. So first, let's look at the righteous, and this is in verses 11 and 12. And as we jump in, it starts off and says, the Pharisee. All right, so we talk about the Pharisee often in our church. You've probably heard it mentioned before, but it probably would serve us to answer the question, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees essentially were a group of people within the Jewish faith that emerged about 160 years before Jesus came on the scenes during or around the time of the Maccabean revolt. They were Jewish people who said, we have come so far away from the Lord, we need to get back to what He has called us to be. We need to get back to the purity that He has called us to be in the Torah, or in God's law, which is the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they were experts in the law. But not only were they experts of the law, they were also known for adding to the law, right? So they would create other laws that went beyond God's law. Now, some of these laws were practical or pragmatic, and they were just helpful in their everyday life. But some of their laws were for the sake of purity. They were done, I believe, initially with good intention, where they say things like, well, God calls us to keep the Sabbath holy, so here's His line. But we need to avoid the slippery slope and create a line all the way back here that we don't cross, so that we don't get too close to that line, right? And so they would say things like, well, we shouldn't break the Sabbath. Oh, what that might mean is we can't pick up anything heavier than 5 pounds, right? Or that's considered work and we're Sabbath breaking. And so they would create those laws. And before we go, oh, those Pharisees, realize that we do that type of stuff all the time. We'll create laws to avoid the slippery slope of breaking God's law. And it's not all bad. Where the Pharisees went off the rails is that they began to look at their law-keeping and these law creations as things that made them right before God. In fact, the way they looked at it as the resurrection from the dead that they believed in was a reward for living a righteous life. And so let's look at what they believe, where they believed their rightness came from, at least in this parable. And we look at two things during their prayer. We look at their prayer of comparison and their prayer of congratulations. And so first, let's look at the prayer of comparison. What does he say in verse 11 as he begins to pray? He stands there and he says, I thank you that I am not like the other men. Right? Right out the blocks, the first thing he does to kind of prove his righteousness is say, I thank you that I'm not like these people. Right? He said, I'm not an extortioner, which means I steal money from them through unjust ways. I'm not unjust. I'm not sexually immoral or an adulterer. I just thank you that I'm not like them. And I'm really thankful that I'm not like that guy in particular, the tax collector. Whew. Big shout out that I'm not like him, right? And so that's the prayer of comparison that we see there. And here's the trick. And we often fall into this trap is that when we say, hey, are we right before God? Do we deserve His wrath? Do we deserve His punishment? We usually define sin and things like that from the most obvious forms of it. When I was in campus ministry, I'd sit down with people and I'd say, well, do you believe you deserve to be separated from a perfect God? And they're like, well, I've never killed anybody. No. Like, that's immediately where they went. And then it was usually followed by, I'm not like Hitler. So it was Hitler and murder was the standard of righteousness for most people on a college campus when I was doing campus ministry. That's crazy, right? But that's what we do. We say, well, no, I don't deserve God's wrath because I've never murdered anybody and I've never killed millions of people. That's our standard. We stay away from the nice guy sins of greed and slander and gossip. And we just go straight for Hitler. Augustine, a church father, in his commentary on this passage, basically said this, and I'm going to bring it up to 21st century terms because, you know, he's really old, very dead at this point. And he basically said this, though. He said, these prayers of comparison is like me going in to the emergency room with a ruptured appendix and sitting down and seeing a guy who's had his arm sawn off and is bleeding to death there, and sitting down and being like, whoa, I am glad I'm not like you. I am in far better shape than you are right now. In fact, I'm going to go home. Like, that's how good I am compared to you. I'm still going to die if my appendix ruptures and it goes septic, right? And that's the craziness of us finding our rightness by comparing ourselves to other people. Now, the other thing we see is his prayer of congratulations. I don't know if you picked up on it as we read, but he says the word I 5 times in 2 verses. I thank you that I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes for all I get. Right? So he's saying, I'm disciplined. I fast. God's people were only commanded to fast once a year during the Day of Atonement. They weren't commanded to give on every single crop that they had. But Matthew 23:23 says the Pharisees go so far as they tithe on their herbs in their herb garden, thyme and mint and things like that. They go that far. You know, I wonder if they were in the church today, if we would say, wow, these are great Christians. because they're disciplined and they're generous. But we fail to see that there's something going on in the heart that we miss. What's the problem with these types, this type of thinking or theology? Well, Matthew 5, Jesus comments on this. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's bad news. Because the Pharisee is the best of the best. They're the most disciplined and generous people that you can imagine. He's saying, unless you surpass them, you're never going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not good news for the one who compares and walks around and congratulates themselves. I'm great. I'm so good at being a Christian and doing Christian. I'm such a wonderful person, right? One author sums it up as, this man is someone who glances at God while contemplating himself. He starts off with, "Dear God," and then the rest of his prayer is all about himself. It's kind of like, it's kind of the religion lived out by men at the gym, right? I don't know if you ever go to the gym and you watch guys, but we're usually in front of mirrors lifting heavy weights and staring at ourselves, right? I was in the gym one time. My favorite two rooms in the gym is the sauna and the jacuzzi. Like, those, my favorite rooms in the gym. But there's this one walkthrough, there was one day where there's mirrors outside of the sauna. I was coming out of the sauna, and this guy walked in. There's like three guys in front of him, and he's flexing his triceps, looking at himself in the mirror as he goes by. And then a little later on, I see a guy kind of do the same thing, and he's like, takes a selfie of himself in the mirror. Oh yeah, happens all the time, all right? But ladies and gentlemen, when our prayers are that of, I'm glad I am who I am, we're just living the religious selfie, right? We're in it for us. We're not regarding God. We're contemplating ourselves in the midst of that. Let's look at this second point and look at the rejected. Verse 13. It starts off there saying, but the tax collector. Now, what is a tax collector in this day and age? Well, these are some of the most despised human beings in the Jewish culture at this time. The Romans occupied the land at that time, their armies and whatnot, and so they required that taxes be paid to them. And so they had tax collectors who were in charge of going out and doing that. And in and around Jerusalem, these people were usually Jews. Now, corruption was rampant around these guys. They basically took way more than they should have, and they were taking it from their own people. They were despised and hated. It was like one person likened them to drug pushers at an elementary school or people who trafficked other people. Like, that's how loathed they were, and it wasn't just because they took more money. They were also considered ceremonially unclean because they worked on the Sabbath and they interacted with non-Jewish people in ways that broke the laws a thousand different ways. And so these were despised people in the Jewish culture. And so let's consider his prayer. And we're going to look at it as this. It was a prayer of sorrow and a prayer of salvation. First, this idea that it was a prayer of sorrow. Verse 13, it says, the tax collector standing far off. And so even his positioning in the temple showed that there was sorrow going on. He recognized who he was. There was shame, and he was away from the other people. But then it goes on. It says, he would not even lift his eyes to pray. Now, the common posture for prayer was standing with your eyes lifted to heaven and your hands up. And he wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes to pray. And then it says, he beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This, in that culture, was a sign of grief. It's how people grieved the dead, right? It's just by banging on their chest and wailing and things of that nature. And so we see that this man is truly sorrow. He's not asking forgiveness. He's begging for mercy. There's a difference. He's not comparing himself to anybody else. In fact, he realizes the only comparison that can be made is between him and God, and he fails miserably. We see this idea in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, a prophet of God, has a vision where he's standing in the throne room, and when it starts off, it's talking about the angels talking, and it says this, one called to another angel and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I, Isaiah, said, woe is me, for I am lost. Remember, this is a prophet of God talking. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is that idea that when people truly understand and see God for who He is, when they go from seeing God as their personal assistant or genie in a bottle who's going to take away hard stuff or just answer their prayers, and see Him as the King of kings and Lord of lords, there is no other option than to crumple and say, I am not worthy to stand before You. That's what's happening here in this passage with this tax collector. Now, secondly, we see a prayer for salvation, a prayer for salvation. If you look there again at the end of 13, he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in the Greek, the word be merciful to me is the same word that is translated in other places, propitiation. Y'all use that word a lot, right? You know, around the dinner table, it's like, how was your propitiation today? Was that good for you? No, we never use the word propitiation. So what on earth does that word mean? Well, basically, the word means to turn away wrath. To turn away wrath. When he says, be merciful to me, he's saying, God, turn your wrath away from me in your mercy. We see this in a number of places, one of which is Romans chapter 3, this word propitiation, where it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've been around a church for a while, you've probably heard that verse. But it goes on, and it says, and are justified, which is another word that means declared innocent, by God, in this case, by His grace as a gift. Now, what's the gift? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation, a turning away of wrath by His blood, to be received by faith. Romans 2:17 is another place, and then also 1 John 2:2 is another verse that talks about this idea of propitiation. But in order to understand what it means, that word there in that context where it talks about Jesus and His blood being that propitiation, we need to actually talk about the book of Leviticus. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, there is in chapter 16 this recap of this thing called the Day of Atonement. It's the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is what we know it as now, right? It's Yom is day and Kippur is atonement, Day of Atonement. But it was a day once a year where God demanded that the high priest go and basically make a sacrifice for all of God's people. And so what would happen is the high priest first would make a sacrifice for himself. He would take a bull, and he'd put his hand on the bull's head, and he'd confess his sins. He would confess the way he's rebelled against God in thought, word, and deed. And the idea was those sins were transferred to the bull. And then that bull would shed its blood, would be slaughtered, would undertake the wrath of God that should have been that priest's. And it would be killed. And then the priest would have to go and get a spotless lamb representing no sin at all and put it on the altar. And the idea of the people's sins would be laid on that lamb and God's wrath would be poured out on that pure spotless lamb and slaughtered. And that wrath would fall on it. Now the interesting thing is what happens next. The priest would take the blood and take it into the temple, and he would sprinkle it on what's called the mercy seat. Now, you would think that's a chair, but essentially, this is the mercy seat. So the bottom is the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the Ten Commandments were basically held in the temple. And then that top is actually the mercy seat, or the atonement cover is also another way of rendering that. And those two angels at the top stretched out, that is where it said that God sits. That's the mercy seat. And so that blood of the lamb is actually sprinkled on the mercy seat that shows that God's wrath has been poured out on the lamb and it no longer is going to be exacted on His people. That's the idea of propitiation in the Old Testament. And you bring that forward, and that's why it makes sense that it's Jesus' blood that takes away the wrath of God's people, because He is the spotless lamb of God who dies on the cross for our sins. And so you've seen this last week. I'll show it to you again, but it just kind of visualizes what we've just talked about. We call this the cross chart. From left to right, it's the idea of time. That where the fork in the road is, that's where somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. But the understanding is as we mature in our faith, we understand kind of what we saw in Isaiah and through this tax collector, that God is far more holy and perfect and righteous than we could ever be. And the line going down the bottom is our deepening understanding that we're far worse than we ever could have imagined. But the only thing that breaks that tension, the only thing that saves us, is the cross, is that propitiation, is that turning away of wrath. And so we see that cross bridging that gulf. And if the cross is too small, if we shrink the cross, if we begin to forget that it is all Jesus that we depend on for our righteousness, we have to fill that gap with something. And we end up doing what the Pharisees did. We start to kind of put our box of self-righteousness in and say, I'm really disciplined. My kids are awesome, right? I've got a no place for hate sign in my front lawn, right? I'm better than the people who don't. And we also begin to say, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that woman. We have to fill that gap with something, and it is usually with self-righteousness or the condemnation of others relative to ourselves. And so what is Jesus' ultimate response to these two prayers? What's the last point is this idea of going from rejected to righteous. Now, let's look at what he says down in verse 14. He says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, this horrible, wretched human being, went down to his house justified, declared innocent in the eyes of God, rather than the other. Now, I forgot to say this at the beginning, but the ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, guess who they probably were? The audience. They were Pharisees. Oh man, when Jesus said, this person went home justified and the Pharisee didn't, it's like the fork drop moment in the restaurant, right? It was just kind of like, gasp. How is that possible? He's done everything right. He's done everything wrong. It's the inside-out gospel. It's the what we show people on the outside is not what God sees. It's our hearts. It's where we put our trust. In our faith. In fact, he goes on to say, the one who exalts himself, I will humble them. Whenever you see a word that's passive and there's no subject, we call that the divine passive. And so God is saying, if you exalt yourself, I will humble you. If you are right in your own eyes, I will humble you in this life or the next is really what's in view here. But he says, those who humble themselves will be exalted by me. This is an extremely offensive idea in our culture. Why? Most of us have either had a job or you will get one at some point in time in our lives. And in order to do it, if you're a pastor or anything else, you have to put together something called a resume or a CV, right, in different categories of occupations. What is a resume? It's a list of how we're awesome, right? I've studied here, I've done this, I've taken these exams, I've passed them, I've worked on these awesome projects, so I am the best person for their job, for your job, and you should hire me. If you're getting ready to go to college, what have you spent the last several months doing? Writing essays on how awesome you are, right? To get money, to get into the school of our dreams. What is Facebook? Facebook is us putting our best foot forward so that the world will love us. And want to like us. Like, thumbs up. I like being liked. There was a study recently that said certain age groups spend 30 minutes on a Facebook post to tweak it so that the outside world can see what they want them to see. Tim Keller defines this as our virtual performance record. We live in a world where we are trained to live by our virtual performance record, where we hold it in front of people and we say, love me. Value me. I'm worth it. But Christianity says that there's a different way to approach God. If you back up in Romans chapter 3, right before the verses we previously read, it says this, but now the righteousness of God has been made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But look at this verse, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What he's basically saying is stop striving. Quit going after your own righteousness. Because when you believe in Jesus and rest in Him, in His righteousness, you no longer need that virtual performance record because you get His. We become His rightness before God. It puts an end to the striving, to the struggle, to the living up to of that line that maybe your dad or loved one or friend said, you'll never be this, or you'll always, you know, whatever it may be. Some of us spend our whole lives trying to live up to those types of things, and this says this is the end of that striving. Because it's not your virtual performance record that you put before God. It's Jesus's if you rest on Him in faith. There's no other alternative. And so what does that mean for us? Well, individually, if you look at this these Pharisees, they probably needed to do a little less repenting of their sins, the wrong things, the terrible murders and things like that that maybe they did or didn't do, right? And the idea of repenting is turning away from something that is wrong and turning towards truth. They probably needed to spend more time repenting for what they boasted in. Because they boasted in themselves. They boasted in their ability to look right in front of God. Gospel humility calls us to turn away from thinking that we can be self-righteous at all and throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and His righteousness being made known to God through us. Now, as a church, there's corporate implications that we need to consider of how this plays itself out in us as a church. Because if we really believe that it's not what's on the outside, it's not the veneer, it's not the cars, it's not the jobs, it's not the perfect family, it's not the perfect Instagram post, it's not the perfect relationships with friends. If we believe that that's really not the litmus test that God goes after, then we really need to be concerned of what's going on at the heart level of others who right now don't know the Lord, who right now will spend eternity apart from Him. And as a church, this idea of gospel humility should be driving us out into the community and enabling us to articulate our faith and to dig into the lives of our neighbors and say, don't depend on your job or all of these other things to look good before the God of the universe. He knows your heart. And to articulate God's mercy that He has poured out to us through Jesus. If we also believe that we really are, like this tax collector, somebody who is in desperate need of mercy, you know what it calls us to? It calls us to deeper community. Because here in this church, we don't have to hold out our virtual performance records to everybody and say, love me because of this. We should all know that each other are just terrible sinners. And we need to walk alongside of each other for accountability and prayer and love and encouragement and to point each other back to the gospel. It points us to deeper community. And the final thing that it does is it points us away from pride. We cannot stand on the reality that we're better than anybody else, because we're not. We're not better than any other race, any other denomination, any other culture. Apart from God, we are separated from Him for all eternity. Let me end with this. If I started with an exercise story, so let me end with this very last illustration. A number of years, this was used as an illustration far and wide for many different things, but it was this idea of Team Hoyt and the idea of Dick and Rick Hoyt. Rick had cerebral palsy. He was confined to a wheelchair, and his father was this hardcore Army lieutenant who did Ironman events and marathons and stuff like that, and he wanted his son to enjoy those same types of things. And so he had a boat that he drug along with him in the Ironman during the swimming event. He had a chair on the bike that he put in front of him to ride to the finish line of these different events. He had a chair that he pushed during the marathon. What if Rick, at the end of crossing the finish line, said, man, I did a great job in that race? We'd be like, you're crazy. You didn't do anything. You were totally dependent on your father. Of course he wouldn't say that. He would revel in what his Father has done for him. And that's the picture that we have of Christ's righteousness for us. We are incapacitated and unable to be right before God in any way, shape, or form, but it is Christ who pushes and pulls and draws us to Himself and gives us His perfect record so that we can hold His record before God and be righteous before Him. It's Christ's mercy that exalts us. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, again, this is a topic that is hard for our contemporary ears to hear. Lord, I just pray and ask, myself included, that you will open our eyes to the places where we are self-righteous. Open our eyes to the places where we look down in contempt at other people because we feel like they haven't reached this bar of awesomeness where we are. And Lord, particularly just reveal to us where we need to repent of where we boast in anything other than you, King Jesus. We love you. We thank you for this day. And we thank you for your mercy poured out for us. In your name, Jesus. Amen.